passage is 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 5 this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll start. Father, we thank you for being here today. We thank you that you were here even before we showed up. And Lord, you've been working in us, and you've been working on us throughout the week, and you have brought us to this place today so that you can speak. And Lord, I pray that you give us all open hearts and you give us understanding about the things that we will read today. Lord, that you would use this time to speak to us, to conform us into the image of your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 5, we're moving through the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 5 today. Paul picks up a new topic as we move into this chapter. In the first four chapters, Paul speaks about division, but really division is the way that he uses to move into this issue of immaturity in the believers in Corinth. They weren't growing in their faith. And so that was why they were caught up in all of this division, all of this bickering among themselves, debating over among themselves. They just hadn't grown in the faith. And because they were immature, they were allowing the culture to affect them. Rather than them affecting the culture was changing them. You see, Corinth was all into this. They were all into debating and defining and describing, you know, their teachers and their philosophical bent, and they were just all into that. And so the church in Corinth kind of fell into that kind of mindset. And they were arguing and debating over their favorite teacher in the church and their favorite doctrine of the church. And so Paul says, you got to stop this. You got to stop this because you're acting just like the world acts. This is the way they act. We are supposed to be separated. We are supposed to be different from the world. We are a part of a different system. And so Paul says to them, we are to be like servants. The word that he uses is under rower. It is that guy in the bottom of the boat who is pulling hard on the oars, but nobody really cares about them. Nobody ever really sees them. They're just down there doing the work that they are called to do. He says to them, you guys are all puffed up with pride. You know, you're full of yourself, arguing about how your guy is better than the other guy, or your understanding of this particular position is better, and your ability to argue is better, and you can win the debate and win the point. You see, we all have a role to play, but it is not in showing how right we are. It's not being able to debate the issues. Paul reminds them that they are there to serve. And that's what we're here for. We are here to serve each other. We're not here to tear each other down. We're here to build each other up. We're here to build each other up so that the body of Christ can operate in a healthy way. Healthy in that we are able to deliver the message that we have been given to deliver. It's a message of peace, a message of life, a message of hope, and all of that through Jesus Christ. And so when we're fighting amongst ourselves, pulling each other down, that whole message gets lost. And that's Paul's point in these first four chapters. He says, nobody's going to listen to you. You know, if you're talking about peace and hope and love, and yet you're griping at each other, who's going to listen to you? Now, as we move into chapter 5, he moves to problem number 2. And really, the issue here is church discipline. Now, he's going to use this situation of sexual immorality within the church, but where he's driving is in regard to church discipline. How is the church operating? How should it operate? He's saying to them, in essence, you guys are divided. You're prideful and you're divided, but you're divided over the things that we have in common. And you're united in the things that should divide us. There are times when division needs to happen. He's going to say, you should have put this guy out of the church. There are things that should divide us. And his concern here is threefold. He's concerned over three things. The individual, this gentleman who is involved in this situation, he is also concerned about the body as a whole, its effectiveness in the ministry that it's called to. And he's also finally concerned about the message that we all have to bring. You know, we live in a media-saturated world, don't we? I mean, news is breaking all of the time, and generally, we know about it almost immediately. You know, I've got apps on my phone, and I'm getting dings and bells constantly as news breaks around the world, BBC and Fox News and USA Today, all of these things just pinging me all the time. People are always asking me, what's that noise? I said, that's just my phone. You know, I'm getting another notice of something that's happened in the world today. But we are getting inundated with news. And so when we see on the news where some nationally known pastor fails, he falls in some sin, or even to me, what's even more ridiculous is this reality TV show. Maybe some of you have seen it, although I hope not. The Preachers of L.A. You know, I've seen kind of commercials, and I have nothing in me that draws me to watch that. Really, that should break our heart to see the kinds of things that go on shows like that. Because the reality is, as the world sees those things, it just shakes its head and goes, man, those guys are phony. They've got nothing that I want. And that's Paul's point as we move into chapter 5. The church needs to deal with sin within the church. But how do we do that? How do we deal with sin within our ranks? Look at verse 1. He says, it is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that isn't even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife. Wow. Paul mentions this situation, but his purpose really is to talk about discipline within the church. It is a broader issue than just sexual immorality. It is really talking about our view of sin in general. How do we view it? How do we see it? As Paul talks about immorality, he uses the word porneia in the Greek. And it is the broadest term within the Greek language to talk about sexual sin in general. And it means any physical sexual contact that is outside the context of marriage. The biblical design for marriage is one man and one woman. And that's, we have to define even that in today's world, because people want to redefine what marriage is all about. But this word, it includes adultery, it includes homosexuality, it includes every kind of sexual contact outside the marriage bonds. And that's what Paul is referring to here. You know, sex really is a wonderful glue when it comes to marriage. But outside the marriage covenant, it becomes a damaging fire, and it must not be. And then he says this man is living with his father's wife. Oh, man. Now, most people believe, let me just clear some of this up. Most people believe, or many believe, I'll say it that way, That what he's talking about here is a man and his stepmother, someone that his father has remarried. He is not really talking about the biological mom of this guy. And Paul doesn't mention disciplining her. Interesting in this. It's only about the young man. And so some conclude from that that she is not a part of the church, that she is outside of the church body. And so that's why she is not mentioned in this discipline that he's going to discuss. But the point that he's trying to make is, you know, what is our attitude in general about sin altogether? He says there is this thing that's going on within the church. It is something that even the Gentiles, they don't even tolerate. How can you guys tolerate this? And in light of that, in verse 2, he says, and you're inflated with pride instead of being filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from your congregation. For though I'm absent in body, but present in spirit, that's interesting, I've already decided about this one who has done this thing as though I were present. Paul says there is this terrible thing going on there in the church in Corinth. And he says, all you're talking about is your favorite teacher and this particular doctrine that you fall in line with. You're so puffed up with pride because you know all of these things, or you've got your special teacher, man, you guys ought to be in mourning. You ought to be, you know, tearing your clothes. You ought to be in sackcloth. You should be grieved over what is taking place there. You guys are the pillar of righteousness. You are the representation of God's power to come in and to change people's lives, to move them out of sin and into righteousness. And yet you're allowing this situation to take place in your church. This is something that even the Gentiles don't tolerate. You know, as Christians, we are not supposed to judge others in regard to their motives. We're not supposed to judge others in regard to the ministries that they have been called to. But we are expected to evaluate people based on their conduct. You know, if you're out with your family and you're out at a restaurant and you're just having a nice evening and you see some guy there, some guy who nobody in this fellowship, somebody in one of the other churches, somebody who you know is a believer in Christ, and he comes stumbling dead drunk out of the bar with a bunch of his buddies, you have a responsibility to go to that guy and say, hey, listen, you can't do this. What's going on in your life? You know, can I pray for you? In a spirit of meekness, we need to go to that guy and contact him. We need to pray with him. See what's going on in his life. We have a responsibility to do that. Matthew chapter 18 gives us a greater or more in-depth process to go through when addressing this. But at the end of the day, if he refuses to repent, the thing that we're to do is to separate, is to call that person and tell them, you know, you've got to leave the church. You can't come back. Look at verse 4. Look at what he says. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, this is a tough passage. What is Paul meaning by these things? What does it mean to turn somebody over to Satan? Doesn't sound fun to me. What does it mean when he talks about the destruction of the flesh? Sounds a bit painful. I don't think I like all of this stuff. This man's sin, guys, was public knowledge. It was out in the public forum. Everybody knew about this. And so Paul says this needs to be dealt with publicly because it is a public kind of sin. And personally, I think there's something there for us to understand, and that is that the as we're dealing with things like this, that we need to deal with them in the context of the way that they have been displayed. If a sin is public and it is known to everybody, then you need to deal with it in a very public setting. If it is a more private sin, then I think we can deal with it more privately. But the point here isn't to humiliate the guy. The point is to draw him back, to draw him to repentance. It's a serious issue in the church today. It's something that we've got to address. This issue of how we look at sin. Our tendency is to just kind of gloss over it in too many instances. We need to understand how serious this is. You know, when we get saved, many times our sins are forgiven. Man, we are so excited about that. And we are so filled with joy. And we kind of move on from there. And many times we don't want to deal with that. We don't want to have to face the reality of our sin. But as we grow in wisdom, as we grow in our faith, we have to understand that part of us, that sin nature, is always going to be there. And sometimes it comes out. And when it does, we've got to deal with it. We've got to face it. We can't just ignore it. We can't pretend like it's not there. We need to face sin head on. And the objective, the final objective here, is to save his spirit. The reason that we exercise church discipline is so that people might be saved. And to accomplish that, Paul says we need to bind him over to Satan. Bind him over to Satan. Man, what is that? What is that all about? I have to tell you, I don't know exactly. I don't know completely what that means. But here's what's part of it. Part of this binding over to Satan has to do with separating from fellowship. Separating him from fellowship with the body of Christ. You know, when we put somebody out, and you never want to do this lightly. I've really only seen this exercise once in all of my years in the church. But when we do this, what we are doing is ratifying the fact that this person has made a decision that is contrary to what Scripture teaches. They want nothing to do with God's Word. They want nothing to do with the conviction of God's Spirit in their heart. And they just decide to pursue their own pleasures, their own moral sensitivities, regardless of what God says, regardless of what God thinks. And so when we put somebody out, we're saying, you know, you've made your choice. You've decided that what you believe and what you think is more important than what God says and what he thinks. And so you got to go. You know, go and pursue that thing, whatever that is. You see, the thing is, God will not compete with what the world offers. The world dangles so many things out in front of us, things that seem attractive initially. But God will not compete with that. He is not going to modify who he is. He's not going to morph into something that is more appealing to you just to get you to join his club. He doesn't work that way. We choose him because of who he is. He is righteous and he is pure and he is holy. And that's why we follow him. We have hope. We have joy. We have the forgiveness of sin. We have eternal life, the promise of eternal life. And if somebody is looking for something other than that, then they're not going to find that in the church. God's not going to compete with what the world has to offer. And so he will let you go. He's going to let you go and chase after whatever it is that you're looking for. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I shared a story with the guys on Wednesday night in our men's Bible study, and I think I've shared it here in church once before, but it's a great story, and I just love it, and I'm going to share it again. But the story is about a farmer who had a dog, and this dog, a good dog, but the dog really liked chickens. And this dog was always getting into the chicken coop and killing a chicken and eating it. And it just got on the farmer's nerve. And he would beat the dog, and the dog just wasn't getting the message. And so he talked to a friend of his, and his friend said, yeah, here's the way that you deal with that. When you catch him with a dead chicken, take that chicken and strap it to him. Tie it to his neck. Duct tape it around him. You know, make sure and leave it there for a month or two. Yeah, some of you are getting the message. And let that thing rot around his neck. And so he did. He did that. And he said that after the month or two or however long it was, I mean, the dog wasn't allowed in the house. The dog didn't even want to be with himself, you know, after the end of the month. He was such. But he said after he cut that chicken, that dead carcass off of that dog never went back to killing chickens again. You know, and God does that with us. When we are, you know, pursuing things that are wrong, when we are delving into sin, that we're in places where we shouldn't be, he may get to a point where he just lets us have it. In the hopes that we're going to get so sick of it that we will walk away and not ever want it again. See, God loves this young man in this story. He loves this young man who is caught up in this sin. And so when he doesn't repent, he turns him over to it. He turns him over to Satan to let Satan have his way with him in order to destroy the flesh. Now, what does he mean by destroy the flesh? I have to tell you that this is another area where there is not a clear opinion about what Paul is saying here. But I think what he's talking about primarily when he says the destruction of the flesh is that carnal part of us that desires the things of the world. I think it may in some instances refer to the actual body being killed, being this person being put to death. But I think primarily it has to do with our carnal nature. You see, either we will agree with God, we will agree with the Holy Spirit and the work that he is trying to do in us, that work that is trying to put the old nature to death, or we will think, I got this covered. It's just a little thing. It's not, nobody knows about this. It's my little secret. No big deal. We will take one approach or the other. And if we take that approach and says, no, I got this, I can handle it, God will turn us over to another spirit to let him deal with us, to let him bring us to that point of absolute revulsion with the sin that we are involved in. You remember that old commercial, pay me now or pay me later. But you're going to pay. You're going to pay. It's either the easy way or the hard way. Now, I recommend the easy way. Submit to God. Confess your sin. Repent. Turn to him. Ask him for the strength that you need to deal with this sin and to turn away from it. Take the easy road. Agree with God. Allow him to work out his plan. His desire to kill the old man, not your dad, not that old man, but your old nature, your carnal nature, that needs to be put to death. Verse 6, he says, your boasting isn't good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. You are indeed unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yeast or leaven in the Old Testament is always a picture of sin. It's never a good thing. We read about leaven in a couple of different contexts. We read about leaven as the leaven of the Pharisees, which is legalism. We read about the leaven of the Sadducees, which is rationalism. We read about the leaven of Herod, which is pragmatism. You know, leaven is mentioned in a number of different ways, but it is always sin. It is always wrong. And leaven, as those of you who bake or cook know, you just put a little pinch in and you work it and it spreads through the entire batch. And sin is the same way. It's the same way in our lives personally. It is the same way in a body of believers. And so it must be dealt with. It's got to be faced. And the point, again, is to restore. You guys need to understand something. And that is that as a part of this fellowship, as a part of this body, you are partly responsible. There's no way that I can know everything that's going on in everybody's life. There's no way that the leadership of the church can know everything that's going on in everybody's life. So when you see somebody involved in sin, you have a responsibility to approach that person. Again, in a spirit of meekness. Because the problem is our pride gets involved in this if we're not careful. But you need to approach that person. You need to say to them, you know, there's a problem here. You need to stop this thing that you're involved in. You need to step away from it. And again, to restore them. Guys, if this church, if you consider this church as your home, if you, you know, appreciate the simplicity of the worship here, if you appreciate the fact that we don't harp on you for money, if you appreciate the fact that you can come here and, you know, casually dressed, that it's a very relaxed atmosphere, you know, if you appreciate all that stuff, if this is your church home, then you have a responsibility here to deal with these things in this body. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of the world or the greedy swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. He wrote them a letter previously, and he told them, you know, not to associate with those who were sexually immoral, but he was saying, I wasn't talking about those who were outside the church. I was talking about people inside the church. See, one of the problems that we have in the church today is that we are very quick to make judgments about people who are outside the body of Christ. Neighbors or people that we work with, we condemn, we point fingers, oh, look at that person, look at how bad they are. Look, you know, Paul says that's not what we are called to. We are called to deal with those who are inside the church. But we're so quick to point at those who are outside, and yet with those who are inside, we just kind of gloss over, don't address, don't deal with it. He says here, you know, I was talking about people on the inside. I wasn't talking about people on the outside. Because in order to do that, you would have to cut yourself off from the world. You'd have to, you know, spend your life in a monastery someplace if you endeavored to never come in contact with those who are immoral in the world. We're not called to that. We're not called to a monastery ministry. We are in the world, but not of the world. We have to be. We have to be in touch with those around us. But now, verse 11, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, we don't have any business judging those who are on the outside. He's going to say in a minute, that's God's job. God is the one who will judge those out there. But for those who are a part of the body of Christ, we need to maintain a level of accountability. That needs to take place within the body. Let me just read the rest of it. But don't you judge those who are inside? The answer is yes. But God judges the outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. Paul uses sexual sin in this chapter as a springboard to talk about a greater issue, which is church discipline and accountability. It's a tough subject. You know, it is in many ways it has kind of fallen off the radar scope in most churches today. And part of that is just because the Christian church has been so prolific within the U.S. and within Europe as well. If somebody gets, you know, in trouble in one church, they just go down the street to another church. And so there's no opportunity for the church to really exercise discipline in the way that Paul is describing here. But why do we do this? What is the purpose of church discipline? The purpose of church discipline is so that we as a body can be healthy, so that we as a body can fulfill the mission that God has given us. You know, sin is a poison in the body of Christ. Many of you know people who have cancer and are going through chemotherapy. Our dear sister Miroslava is going through that right now. And one of the things you learn as you go through that process of chemotherapy is that it radically degrades your immune system. And so they have to be very careful about who they let in and how many people she has contact with, because she is so, her immune system is at such a point that it is so easy for her to pick up other diseases that are out there. And guys, sin in the church is the same way. It lowers our immune system. It doesn't allow us to be as effective, as strong, and as healthy as we need to be to accomplish the mission that God has put before us. And so Paul says to us in the church today, not just this body, but in the church in general, we need to deal with these things. We can't just ignore them. We can't just gloss over them. I'm going to have the worship team come up. Why don't you guys come up and close us today? Why don't you stand with me as we close? I know this has been a difficult lesson to hear. You know, it's never easy when we have to deal with issues like this. But guys, it is so important for us. Maybe there's somebody here today who's been, you know, toying with some kind of sin, some kind of situation in their life. And I'm sure that nobody here is sleeping with your stepmom. I'm not concerned about that at all. But you know, Paul lists a whole bunch of different things here. Maybe it's something just as small as covetousness. You know, just wanting something that's not yours. You know, we can do that so quickly and nobody sees it. Nobody knows about it because it's something in our hearts. But Paul says that is just as wicked. It is just as diabolical. It is just as debilitating as any other thing. Maybe there's somebody here today who's dealing with something like that, and the Lord is dealing with you. As we close today, I just want to ask you to take that to the Lord, to begin to pray, to confess that sin, to walk away from it. God wants you walking in righteousness with Him. He needs you. This church body needs you. Or maybe there's somebody here today who you recognize for the first time that you've never really come to that point of submitting your life to Christ. If that's you, we'd like to pray with you. We'd like to introduce you to the one who will save you, who will bring you to that point of taking your sin away, of dealing with that thing that nobody else can deal with. Father, we thank you so much for this time and this place, and Lord, for your love for us. The fact that you sent your Son, that we celebrate in this season, that he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And Father, that he died on a cross to pay the price for our sins so that we might know you. Deal with us today in regard to any sin that may be lingering, any sin that may be residing. Father, do your good work in us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.